Peter chapter 1, verse 23 to 2-3, for a sermon I've entitled Life and Growth Through the Word. And to pick up with me in verse 22, here's what it says. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and the enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may by it grow in respect to your salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You know, the city of Rome is known as the Eternal City. It's the capital, or was the capital, of an empire that lasted for nearly 1,000 years. Like all of history's great powers, though, it did eventually come to an end with the sacking of Rome by the Vandals in 455 and the final collapse in 476. The last emperor, Romulus Augustulus, was removed by Chief Odoacer, who took power for himself. And the collapse of Rome was so devastating that the Christian father, Saint Jerome, wondered whether Christianity could ever survive the end of the empire. As a matter of fact, it was this event that caused Augustine to pen his book, The City of God. Now, many historians have thought about why the empire finally gave way. Edward Gibbons, in his multi-volume work entitled Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, states that there's natural factors plus military defeats. But he, along with almost all the other historians, believe that Rome was weakened and decayed from within long before it was defeated by its enemies from abroad. You see, like an old tree that hollows out in the center before it collapses, Rome had an internal rot that had allowed it to come crashing down in the end. Now, there's a number of trends that were developing towards the end. Family life was on a downward slope. Divorce was rampant. Abortion was the norm. And many women simply weren't interested in having children. Did you know that the population of the native population of the Roman Empire started to decline? And apart from immigration, the population would have dropped even quicker. Politics was corrupt. Taxes were high. The people wanted free bread and entertainment. Did you know that at one time half of the population of the city of Rome was collecting welfare? Perhaps the greatest problem they had, though, was in the religion. In that day, it had become corrupt, and there were so many new ones that most people, you know, picked and chose whatever they wanted. They said to the people, all religions were equally true. To the philosophers, they were all equally false, and to the politicians, they were all equally useful. The idea of truth gave way. The standards of right and wrong were ridiculed, and division and strife increased, and the end was only a matter of time. Now, you know, Jesus said himself that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Whether it's a family, a society, or a church, when there is no ultimate authority, there can be no standard for behavior, and people will inevitably turn against each other. I suppose that's why the devil works so hard to undermine the Word of God. And if he cannot do that, he will turn people against each other so that whether they have the Word or not, they cannot propagate it. And of course, in that case, it would neutralize the threat to his kingdom, and the process of death occurs or begins. And you know, folks, if that's true, you would have to say that for many churches in the United States, they're either dead or in the process of dying even at this time. But you know, the Christian faith is one about life and growth through the Word of God. And it's to this Word that Peter turns his attention and the attention of his readers to have them understand the need to love each other and long for the Word that they might grow in respect to their salvation. And because we want our church to be a church that's alive and growing, we want to understand how life and growth comes through that Word. And to do so, we want to look at this section of 1 Peter this morning. And why don't we join in prayer and we will take a look at what God has to say for us or to us. Our Father, I pray and ask for grace and mercy even now. Open up my mind and mouth to speak your word, and open up the hearts of the people here to hear it so that we can be transformed by this very word and find growth ourselves. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked at verses 22 to 25 last week where Peter told us that God wants us as Christians to fervently love one another. And then he went on to explain why we should do that. And he said, it's because we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. That is, as a Christian, you should have a new love, especially for believers, because you have a new life that has come from God. And Peter tells us that this living and enduring God, our living and enduring Word of God, is what was preached to us and received by us. It's this Word that gave us life, and it's this Word that's going to bring us growth. And so those are the two points that we have this morning. The first one's from chapter 1, verse 23 to 25, and that's the life from the Word. Life from the Word, that's the first point. And secondly, growth by the Word, and that's chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Life from the Word and growth by the Word. And that's what we will look at. Well, what about that first one, life from the Word? It says, fervently love one another from the heart. Why? Because you, as a believer, have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, by the living and the enduring Word of God. Hey, where were you born? Were you born in the wagon of a traveling show, like Cher used to sing? Were you born in the back seat of a Greyhound bus tooling down Highway 41? Wherever or whenever you were born, you may have had big eyes and a bright smile, but according to the Bible, though you were alive physically, you were dead spiritually. People don't come into this world with a natural love for God. Rather, we come in hardwired for hostility and a hatred towards our Creator. Like snakes coming out of the egg, the fangs may not be fully developed, but the poison is already in the creature. We're born and grow up with desire for sin, desire for the things of this world, but we do not have a natural desire for God. That's what our natural birth gives us. Towards God, we are spiritually dead. Jesus said that what's needed for us in order for this to become or be overcome is not some moral fine-tuning or some tinkering around the edges, but rather a radical transformation of the human nature. That is, we need to be born again, given a new heart and a new life by God. And that's what Peter tells us that God did for us. If you are a believer, God has caused you to be born again, and He did so through the Word that was preached. You need to understand, as a Christian, that happened to you somewhere along the line. I don't know if you remember when that occurred. Some people do, some don't. But at some point in your life, you were living for self, a slave to sin. But then you heard God's Word, either through a sermon or a Bible study or some friend who was witnessing to you. And then you came to realize that you were a sinner justly under God's wrath and condemnation, but that He was offering a pardon, a free pass, as it were, through Christ. And you embraced Jesus and the forgiveness and peace that He provided, and the rest is the history of God's work in your life. And this new life that you have come, that you have, has come through the living and the abiding Word of God. And see, the contrast here is between the Word that abides and human beings that don't. Because no matter how great we think we are, no matter how much a person accomplishes, it's all going to fade away, and the glory of it, like a flower, is simply going to pass. We wither and our glory falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the good news that was preached to us that caused us to be born again through the living and the enduring Word. This is the Word that gave us life. But Peter goes on to talk about the fact that it's the Word that gives us growth. So it's not only life through the Word, but growth by the Word. He goes on in chapter 2 to say, he says this, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that you might grow with respect to salvation. Notice that there's two things here. First of all, something has to be removed. And secondly, something has to be received. Well, what has to be removed? Sin. In all of its forms. And what has to be received? The Word of God into our life. When these two things are in place, Christian, you will grow naturally and you will grow surely. Not only as us as individuals, but us as a church. And see, Peter's still concerned about our love for other Christians, isn't he? I mean, look at this list of sins. They all have to do with the way we view and interact with each other, particularly in church. Peter knows that if we're weakened internally by attacking one another, being nasty to each other, we're never going to grow. And the process of death will begin. Have you guys ever been down Highway 70, up towards Hurdle? There's a church there. It's a nice Christian Missionary Alliance church. It's empty. It's been empty now for about 4 or 5 years. I don't know the pastor. I didn't know the pastor of that church. I don't know anyone in that church. But I ended up talking to the guy who inherited that church because his grandmother gave the property. They built the church, and the agreement was that if the church ever folded, it would go back to the family, and it did. He wasn't a believer. But I asked him if he knew anything about it, and he said, all I know about it is the people ended up fighting a lot, and eventually they had to close the door. You see, a house divided against itself simply cannot stand. God is concerned that that doesn't happen to us, so he tells us to get rid of all those interpersonal sins that destroy unity and fellowship. But what are those sins? What is it that has to be removed? Well, the first thing he tells us that has to be removed is malice. What's malice? Well, we talk about a person being a malicious gossip. Malice is the opposite of goodwill. You know what goodwill is? That's the store you go to where you bring your clothes and bring home 8-track tapes, right? And you can do it all for real cheap. No, that is the store. Rather, to have goodwill towards people is to wish them well, to desire good to come to them, to have their best interest at heart. Malice is just the opposite of it. It's to have ill will towards others, to have anger towards people, and to desire to see bad things happening. People like this, when they hear that their enemy has something happen, say, that's good, that'll serve them right. I think of James and John. Remember those two brothers who were disciples of Jesus? And they were going along, and they came to the city of the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews returned the favor. There's a lot of antagonism between them. And as they came there, they got a very rude welcome. They were told they were not welcomed at all. And as they're getting ready to leave the city, James and John, these young, tough punks, look at Jesus and they say, what do you think, Lord? Should we call down fire from heaven and burn them up? And Jesus looks at them with absolute dismay and says, you guys don't have a clue what's in your heart, do you? Be honest, though. Isn't there many times in your life when you've wanted to, so to speak, call fire down from heaven? Because someone injured your pride, did you some dirt, or cut you off on the highway? This is what characterizes unbeliever, and Peter says that all of this has to be removed from our life. Instead, we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who spitefully use us. Well, the second thing he mentions in here in his list is deceit, and we all know what that is, don't we? Who hasn't been deceived by somebody at some point? Who hasn't deceived people at some point? I remember a man who said that when his mother would get a phone call and she didn't want to talk to someone, she would quick run into the bathroom, put one foot into the shower, and tell the kids, tell the people I'm in the shower. And of course they would do that. Now technically she was telling the truth, but in real terms she was lying, wasn't she? Did you hear about the flap that happened in the last couple weeks in Minnesota politics? A man named Dean Johnson, he's the leader of the House or Senate, I'm not sure which one. He met with a bunch of pastors, he himself is a pastor, and they were talking about this support that's building for a constitutional amendment to make marriage only for a man and a woman. By the way, G.K. Chesterton said the greatest need that we have in our day is to restate the obvious. I don't know what can be more obvious than this. A quick little answer on this one. How many legs would a dog have if you called a tail a leg? The answer? 4. Because calling a tail a leg doesn't make it one. And calling two people of the same sex joined together a marriage does not make it one. Well, this pastor, who's the leader, actually is not in favor of that. What he wants is to subvert it. I'm absolutely convinced of that. So he got the pastors together and said, you know, you don't have to worry about this. No concern about this at all. Because I've talked to some Supreme Court justices, and they've all let me know that, you know, there's no way they're touching this one with a 10-foot pole. So we'll be just fine. Well, somebody taped what he said. I don't know whether that's legal or not legal, but they turned it over to a news media. And now the man's in hot water. Because if he did say that, then he's tampering with the justice system, and those justices are in trouble because they're violating all kinds of legal ethics. On the other hand, if he's lying to the people, then he's in trouble because he's been caught in a bold-faced lie, and he's certainly going to lose all the trust of these pastors that he had him. So what do you do? On the one hand, if he talked to them, he's lying. On the other hand, if he didn't talk to them, he's lying. On the other hand, he's lying to somebody else. Now, he said, it's neither nor, both and. He talked to them, but maybe not about this. He had assurances, but not really. He may have embellished the story or misstated the facts. Finally, he said he sanded off the truth a bit. Sounds more like a politician than a pastor at that point. He may call it sanding off the truth, but I suspect that God would call it polishing up a lie. God is a God of truth, and he expects us to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We're guilty of this sin when we tell half-truths and three-quarter-truths. We're guilty of this when we tell a story to somebody and we've embellished the facts to make us look better. Or what happens a lot of times when we've had a conflict with somebody and we go and retell the story to somebody else, we leave out pertinent facts that would make us look not so good in it. We paint ourselves in blues and yellows and bright reds, and we paint our enemies in shades of gray and black and brown. And it's all a form of deceit. And the Bible says that we will give an account on Judgment Day for these kind of things. I can't help thinking of what Suzanne told me last night about her brother's friend, Garth. I've only met him once before, but the stories abound about him. He's a con man to the core. He always had some shady deal going, some scam that he's running. He looks, if you were to look and talk to him, he looks like a used car salesman. Always has the cigarette in his mouth with an ash that long, and kind of like that. But something weird happened to him. He appears to be losing his mind. He gets fixated on certain words, Suzanne said, like egg roll. And then he spends all of his time looking through the paper, circling words and wondering about this and wondering about that. He can't let it go. He's become increasingly paranoid, and he has a good list and a bad list. And Suzanne's brother John is on the bad list because he had him brought to a hospital. He's going to be there several weeks, and they're going to decide whether to commit him or not. Now, folks, I know there's a lot of chemical reasons for mental illness, but I have to wonder with him whether he has twisted reality so often that he no longer knows whether he's living inside of it or outside of it. Well, the third sin that Peter tells us we need to get rid of is hypocrisy. And you see, a hypocrite is a person who pretends to be something he does not intend to be. He's a person in church who makes himself out to be holier than he is. She's the one who says yes, yes with her mouth when she's thinking no, no in her mind. This is the one who will greet you with a kiss and then turn you over to the authorities to be crucified. They will talk polite to you in church, and then they will go home and rip on you in front of their wife. It's what we call being two-faced. Hypocrites want to look good rather than be good. I remember one time I was preaching at a church down in the cities a number of years ago, and went out to eat afterwards, and family, mom, dad, and daughter, and they took me out to Pizza Hut, and I appreciated that, and got the food, and the pizza came, and the daughter reached for the piece and was going to take a bite out of it, and the dad says, "No, honey, we have to pray first." I thought, well, that's all right. She looked over and said, "Since when did that start?" Now, hypocrisy is another form of lying, isn't it? The hypocrite deceives others in life, and he deceives himself in death. And while we don't see hypocrite written across someone's forehead, God sees it written across the heart. And this is the sin that Jesus hated most in the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he would go on with a litany. See, God doesn't want us to look, God wants us to be good. I remember someone a number of years ago did a story on Anderson Window. And they're talking about the profits that the employees make. Almost half their income was from profit sharing. And they showed how these employees worked so hard. And there was one man just moving and moving and moving with these windows. And as the cameraman was there. And as they went away, the cameraman himself came back and checked again. And the guy's moving at the same speed. Folks, see, what God wants is for us to be the same in private and public. And you know what? The truth of who we are is not what we put onto the world. The truth of who we are is what we do in private when nobody's watching. Well, I guess we'd have to ask, because who are we when people aren't looking? Fourth thing that he says we need to get rid of is envy. Envy is like covetousness, but it's not quite the same. Covetousness is the desire to have something that someone else possesses. Envy is the resentment that you have towards them for their good fortune. Someone else gets a raise and it bugs you. They get a new job and it eats you away. God is blessing them, and rather than rejoice with them, you resent them for it. You can envy and resent someone in church for the success they have, the gift God has given them, the attention they get, or the fact that people like them more than they like you. If you're a mom and you work, you could envy those who get to stay home with their kids. If you stay home with your kids, you could resent those who have to go out or who get to go out to work in your mind. If you have a husband and he's not saved and God saved somebody else's husband, you can resent them for that. Envy and resentment flower from the root, or is the flower from the root of pride, because in essence what we're saying is, I deserve better than this. And it's pride that makes us want to be the center of attention and resent other people when I'm not in the spotlight. Yitzhak Perlman was asked one time, "What's the hardest position to fill in the orchestra?" And he said, "Oh, that's easy, it's second fiddle, because nobody wants to play that." You see, much of politics today is based on envy and resentment. Your neighbor is successful, you're not. He has more than you do, so he must have wronged you to get it. And there's always some politician who'll step forward and in the name of social justice, turn it all around by taking what he has, give it to you. And the only problem is it's unrighteous. I remember the story of a Russian man. An angel came to him at night. And he said to the man, he said, "I will grant whatever you want, any wish, just name it. The only thing is your neighbor will receive twice as much as you will." He thought for a while, oh man, if he could have a big farm, new tractor, better cows, on and on, he thought, he might even get something for his wife, you know. And as he was thinking about it, he started to think about his neighbor and him getting twice as much, and boy, that started to eat him away. And finally said, "I know what I want. Gouge out one of my eyes." Envy is one of the ugliest sins there is. Well, the next one that's given, the last one on the list, is slander. The Greek word for slander is diabolos, which is translated into English and becomes devil. It's the title given to Satan himself. It's when we do a verbal smear campaign against the person. It's bad-mouthing someone by what we say. You know, they say that gossip slays three. It slays the person who tells it, the person who hears it, and the person of whom it's told. We talk about killing two birds with one stone. Here you destroy three people with one word of slander. By the way, slander is something that faithful pastors have to endure all the time. The devil fears the word of God, and so he fears pastors or teachers who faithfully teach it. He can't destroy the word, but he can keep you from receiving it if you distrust the person who brings it to you. You see, if I bring you the water of life, but someone has already poisoned that well and convinced you that I'm untrustworthy, you will not hear the words that are being said. Lawyers say, if you have the truth, argue the facts. If you do not have the truth, attack the other person. You see, the goal of the devil in this case is to put a wedge between you and whoever brings you the word of God. For you, if the devil can put seeds of doubt in your mind about mine or the elders or your Bible study leaders' integrity and trustworthiness, you will start to have doubts and the resistance to the word will grow. And then you'll start to look for faults, and I guarantee with me you'll find plenty of them. If you look for places to take an offense, the devil will always supply them for you. And eventually you'll come to the point where one woman did, who quite a few years ago I went out to eat with, and I had been her pastor. And she said, "You know, Pastor, I have gotten to the place where I distrust every single word that comes out of your mouth." I could show you a card from the same woman for 1 year before saying, "Thank you, Pastor, for faithfully teaching me the Word of God." I had not changed in a year. The only thing that happened was a wedge came, and she could no longer hear the Word. You know, we know that we're called a cult. We personally are called a cult, and that makes me a cult leader. But one of the complaints that I also hear an awful lot for me personally is that he's arrogant. When you ask why, the response I most often get is this: because you think that you're right on your views and that you have a Bible verse for everything. I want you to think through that with me for just a second. Doesn't everybody think the position they hold is right? Otherwise, you wouldn't hold it. If you thought you were wrong, you'd change it. The reason people think that you're arrogant when you hold a position is because they're holding a different position, and that's why it seems arrogant that you would hold yours rather than theirs. By the way, as for the idea that if you have a Bible verse for everything, somehow it makes you arrogant, I want you to think about this. When a person says that, and this is the response I started to give to people, and they say that, they say, "Well, you got a Bible verse for everything." I say, "Okay, so what you're saying is every time you talk to me, I keep bringing up what God says. I always have some verse that relates to the issue, and I think that God's opinion should be the one that matters. Is that what you're upset about?" That's goofy. And folks, it's not just pastors who will be slandered. If you grow deep into the Word of God and you can bring it to bear on life situations, you'll find that everybody else will accuse you of being arrogant as well. But see, it's okay if we're on the receiving end. We should never be on the giving end of slander. And oh, how we need to have God watch our tongues. How we need forgiveness for these kind of sins that we fall into so often, and grace to keep out of this dirty ditch in the future. These sins destroy fellowship and they stunt growth. Well, that's what we're supposed to remove. What are we supposed to receive? We're supposed to receive the Word, like newborn babes. We're supposed to long for the pure milk of the Word that we might grow with respect to your salvation. What do newborn babies do? Not much. They eat, they sleep, and they keep diaper makers in business. And there's not much variety in their diet, is there? They drink milk, but they do grow. And the milk that Peter's talking about here is the Word of God, the pure Word of God, he says. The Word that gave us life is the Word that brings us growth. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Listen carefully, folks. The degree to which you grow as a Christian is directly related to the amount of God's Word you bring into your life. The degree to which you will grow as a Christian is directly related the amount of God's Word that you'll bring into your life. Take a little in, and you'll grow a little. Take a lot in, you will grow a lot. You have to get God's Word into you, and you into God's Word. Jesus said, if you abide in my Word, and my Word abides in you, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you bring God's Word into your life, filling your thoughts with His truth, fixing your mind on His promises, and trying to put into practice what you already know, your growth potential is unlimited. The Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And see, folks, this is where the church is weak, quite honestly. There are not many people in the church who know the Word of God well, and quite honestly, I think the real problem is that there's not many pastors who know the Word well, very well. You would weep if you had sat with Chris and I in some of the meetings with other pastors that we've been in, men who are called to watch over the souls of God's people and feed them His Word. You listen to them talk about ministry, but almost never about the Word. They know about the purpose-driven life, but they don't know about the glory of God. They want people to be wild at heart, but they're not too concerned that they're wise in the Word. Now, can you imagine a mechanic who didn't know how to turn a wrench? Or a dentist who doesn't know the difference between a molar and a bicuspid? Would you want a lawyer who had never studied law? A plumber who cannot plumb? A guitar player who cannot strum? I wouldn't think so. A pastor not knowing the Word of God is not only tragic, it's criminal. Because doctors can be put on trial for practicing without a license, practicing medicine without a license. But the worst that a doctor could do is kill you. A pastor who malpractices with the Word of God may very well send you to hell. But folks, listen carefully. Even if I, or your Bible study leader, teaches you the Word of God well, don't you have to attend to it with interest and enthusiasm and attention in order to gain? What does it require? Well, first of all, it requires that you read your Bible. You say, but I'm not a good reader. Well, then read to the best of your ability and ask God to help you. Is He going to say no? You guys, some of you know this, that when I was in high school, 9th, 10th grade, or whatever it was, I was still doing remedial reading classes. By the time I graduated from high school, I had read one book and had no desire ever to see another one. When God called me into the pastorate, I thought, well, that's a goofy thing, but I was convinced that I was supposed to do it, so I thought I'd better. I remember applying at school, and I remember praying. I said, Lord, I don't like to read, and I would guess pastors need to read occasionally. So it seems to me what I would need from you is two things. I would need the ability to read, but secondly, I think I'd like a desire to read. If I'm going to have to do this, I might as well enjoy it, so why don't you give me those two things? And, oh, how I love to read. Suzanne and I go to Florida. She goes to the beach, catches the rays. I go to the library and catch the books. We both go home after 8 hours and happy as can be. I love the Word, and I love words. Next, you have to meditate on it, though. You got to stop and think and ask questions about the text. What is this telling me about God, His character, His ways, His plans? What does God want from me and why? What if I do what He asks? What if I don't? How will this increase my happiness? How will I find more joy? You got to meditate on it. That means to look and look. Secondly, you got to study it with others. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. There's things that they bring in from their experience and their insight that you don't have. And you will gain by it. You should sit down with other people to study the Word like two hungry men sit down to dig into a meal. You also need to memorize Scripture, particularly the promises of God. And this is how you fight unbelief in your life. Every time that you start to have doubts and fears, you talk Scripture to yourself. You start to worry about money and you remember the verses and you quote it to yourself that says, do not worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall wear.
For your Father in heaven knows that you need these things, but you seek first, this is the promise, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you. And so when you're fear with, okay, we've got all these financial problems, what are we going to do with this, what are we going to do with that, you say, instead of worrying about it, I'm going to trust the promises of God. And that's how you fight unbelief.
And so you slay the dragon of doubt with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pretty soon you'll not only be seeing solid growth in your life, but you'll be an effective witness to others. Next thing you know, people will be complaining that every time you talk, you always have Bible verses coming out of your mouth. Folks, you want to be like that? I mean, you want to be rock solid? You want to be grounded in your faith? Do you want to grow into a wiser, more discerning person who knows how to make right choices? Then go deep in the Word. You want to increase your happiness and satisfaction in life? Go deep in the Word.
You want to be effective as a Christian? One that God can use to bring others to Him, to help disciple them? Go deep in the Word.
You want our church to be a lighthouse of truth? A place where people live out their faith and prove that they're born again. Love the people that are around you and go deep in the Word. What I'm saying, folks, is you have life from the Word, you will find growth by the Word, you will long for the Word, and you should do just that because you've tasted and you've seen that the Lord is good. Empires crumble and churches close up. The people who live and grow by the Word of God and churches that live and grow by the Word of God endure forever. How long do you want us to last? How long do you want to last? We have life through the Word. We have growth by the Word. It always comes down to the Word. Would you close with me? Our Father and God, thank you for your Word. I don't think there's probably too much that I said today that people didn't know already. But oh, how we need to be reminded again and again of the simple truths, Lord, because sin is so deep in us and habits are so fixed that it needs constant reminder to bring us back to the most basic things, which is we need to be in your Word, studying it, hearing it, believing it, putting it into practice, and finding the joy that comes from it. Thank you for providing us with the Bible, Lord. There's many people who died violent deaths that we might have a text before us today. There are hundreds and thousands of people who belong to you who do not have the Bible in their own language. Father, this is the greatest gift the world affords to us today, the written Word of God. Make us to be people of the book, to know it, to believe it, to internalize it, and to have it on our lips for every conversation, so that they say of us, every time you talk to them, all he's got is a Bible verse. That's the way we want to be, and that's the way we want to live. But you alone can make us that way. And I pray that you would, and you would do so to the praise and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word, the Word of God. For we ask now in his name. Amen. Oh, why don't you take your hymnals and join with me? What are we singing? 268? 268. Why don't you stand with me?